All right. Good morning, everyone. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we have so much to be thankful for this morning. We thank you for your church. We thank you that we can be a part of it. We thank you that your church is bought with your own blood. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of the gospel. We thank you that Christ is the head of the church, that he is present and active and powerful, and that he's our Savior, that he's in us through your Holy Spirit and among us. And we pray that as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would give each one of us a clearer idea of what we should be doing. And we pray that you would give us encouragement to do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What should the church be doing? What should the church be doing? That is our question for this morning. It's part of our series this summer on the church. And if you have your Sunday school lesson, look at page 4, and that'll give you a little bit of an overview. We've divided the lessons up according to this verse, Ephesians 4:12, that's been important to Trinity and should be important to every church. And so the lessons are kind of loosely based around some of the phrases in this verse that's part of our memory work as well. Equipping the saints, and there we have the first half of the lessons for the work of the ministry. And there we have the second half of the lessons grouped under that. So the first part about equipping the saints and then about the work of the ministry. The rest of the verse is for the edification of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. So look at just the first half. First, we looked at what is the church, and it started a great place to start. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 to 20, about the church being built on Christ as the rock, and he will build his church. And then what is the purpose of the church? And I said that already. It's the rest of that verse is for the edification of the body of Christ. And we had one lesson on baptism and one lesson on the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the church instituted by Christ. And so now we're going to look at what should the church be doing, and then to finish this first half, how is the church organized? We'll look at elders and deacons, and then discipline in the church. So this morning, what should the church be doing? A vexed question. And one that it's been addressed by a flurry of recent books. And I want to show you some of those books. Emerging Church. So we got some candles there. We got a statue. Because we're going to get back to ritual. That's part of the idea of this. Deep Church. I think the idea that is church without any denominational distinctions. Liquid Church. Was the idea the church should be able to not be connected to things solid like a building or even a schedule, but should be able to go anywhere, be flexible like water, like liquid. So if Christians just say, well, let's go camping together this Sunday or something like that, it should be able to do that. Liquid church, not to be confused with aqua church, which is a similar idea. And of course, aqua church 2.0 after that. Cell church. Messy church, okay, and this is the idea that the problem is that we all just wear a mask around each other and act like everything's fine, and we need to show each other that things are not fine and kind of let the guard down. Slow church, simple church, updated edition includes chapter what we've learned, organic church, these are all books. Purpose-driven church, the idea that instead of just aimless activity, everything needs to be integrated towards one worthy goal. Vertical church, provocative church, sticky church, viral church, online church, sim church, which looks to be kind of an older version of the same thing. Externally focused church, hybrid church. I have no idea what that is, hybrid church. House church. So rediscover the dynamic, organic, relational, viral, community Jesus started by meeting in a house, meeting in a home. That's what the church should be doing. The just church, become a risk-taking, justice-seeking, disciple-making congregation by getting involved in social justice. The now church, and that's the idea that the problem is we're addressing concerns from the past, and so we need to update and deal with the concerns of today. So there's a lot of books that have been written. These are all recent books. There's a lot of books that have been written. What should the church be doing? What should the church be doing differently? How should we structure the church? What's the key? What's the secret to move the church forward? And they all have a slightly different answer. There's a lot of people have noticed that people are writing about the church recently, and there's some I've heard quite a bit, even in our circles, they kind of speak of that as a positive thing, that at least people are writing about the church. And they see that as kind of a corrective to writing just about individual concerns, like Your Best Life Now. That would be a book about the self, or How to Win Friends and Influence People. That's not a Christian book, but that's a book about the self. And so some see this as kind of a corrective. I tend to see this kind of a not in such a positive thing, but more like this, that we're not to be tossed here and there by waves, fads of the church carried about by every wind of doctrine. We should know what the church is and what the church is to be doing. So I have a little bit of fun with the different titles. I think some of those books are probably better than others. Probably there's some good common sense things maybe in all of those books, and the church needs some common sense for all things to be done decently and in order. There's many things the church ought to be doing, is commanded to do. We're commanded to serve one another, to obey the commandments of Scripture, to grow in our obedience. We're commanded to love God, to love one another, to love our neighbor outside the church, to do good to them. We're to minister the gifts. We're to be baptizing. That's part of what the church should be doing, observing the Lord's Supper. Church discipline, giving, and of course the Great Commission. That's our great project, the mission of the church. And so the church should be involved in evangelism. But there's one thing needful for the church. And without that one thing, everything that we do, including all those things that are commanded, are worthless. All the efforts for those things are worthless. In fact, they're not just worthless, but all those things are evil, offensive to God, without this one necessary thing. With that one necessary thing, the New Testament gives actually a fairly wide range of freedom within limits, definitely within limits, for how a church might look in doing what a church ought to do. And with that one necessary thing, it's going to be a success before God, so that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, if that one necessary thing is there. Because if that one necessary thing is there, Christ is there, and he's the head of the church, and he will never leave or forsake the church. He'll never cause it to fall. And so this one necessary thing is important. Beyond that, there's a range of freedom. So we can divide up into Sunday school classes, different age groups. Some churches might have all together. We can meet during the week, Wednesday night. We have freedom to do that, or freedom not to have an evening service. We might do an outreach trip to Mexico. Some churches do that, or some other country, or not. Might have a very active women's ministry that meets weekly or monthly, or not. There's freedom to do these things if there's a one necessary thing. And that one necessary thing is God's word, is God's word. So let me put my oar in the water, as is only fair with all these church titles and adjective and then the church. The one needful thing, it should be the word church or the gospel church. Or I think maybe better for our question, what should the church be doing? It sort of means everyone in the church, not just, let's say, the leadership or the preachers proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel. But at the reverse side of that, proclaiming the word or proclaiming the gospel, that corresponds to that, a believing church. Maybe that's the book that title it should be, Believing Church. If a church is believing, then Christ is there. And so it doesn't matter if it's slow or fast or online or offline or messy or tidy. If it's a believing church, believing in the gospel, growing in faith, then it's going to be doing the one needful thing, and Christ is going to guide it to success. Well, you might say, well, of course, that goes without saying. All Christians are believers. That's another name for a Christian. And so it can just be skipped over, and then we need to get to a strategy to make the church go. But why skip it over? And how did it become such an ordinary thing to believe in a crucified and risen and living Savior who's in our midst and present and active in our midst? So that we say, well, of course we believe. All Christians believe. That's no big deal. But what is really extraordinary, what really makes the church go, is to be on the internet or to meet in a house. That's what really makes the church go. Or to admit to everyone that our life isn't as tidy as it appears, and then tell everybody, fill in all the details about why that's what's really going to make the church go. Or to get involved in social justice issues and government issues, which have been with mankind forever. That's what's really going to make the church go. No, it's believing in the gospel. That's the thing that's extraordinary. That's the thing, it's the one needful thing among all of the rest. And so, although it's not the only thing the church should be doing, for sure, it's the one needful thing, and it's where we want to put the emphasis for what our church should be doing. You don't want to say, I'd really be fulfilled if I could go to a church where people are behaving in a certain way, or if they're putting some strategy or some program into operation. That's when I'd really be fulfilled. You ought to say, I'd really be fulfilled if I could go to a church where I could believe and grow in faith in believing the gospel that they're proclaiming. And I think it's sad that few look for a church in that way. They tend to look for a church in the other way, in a way that would correspond to a lot of things in these books. Okay, what does the Bible say? Well, I've chosen just a couple of passages, kind of just a handful, and I feel like there's a whole lot more I could have chosen. What does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. That's what I'm saying the church should be doing. Proclaiming the gospel, the reverse side of that, believing it, it's the power of God. Paul's not ashamed of it. He's not wanting to substitute something else and say, well, there's actually this great strategy that is really the power of God. No, it's the gospel. It's the main thing. It's the power of God to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The church shall advance by faith. Faith is the main thing. It's not to be overlooked. It's the extraordinary thing. It's the power of God. This is the victory, John says, that has overcome the world. Our faith, we overcome the world, the devil, and the world, and sin, not by being fast or slow or messy or tidy or other strategies that might come to mind, but by believing. That's the thing. It's the thing that's overlooked, but that's the victory that's overcome the world. Similar passage, Revelation 12, looks back on the saints and says they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb. That's where the power is, and because of the word. Their testimony, because the word that they're proclaiming and believing by faith. This is an excellent one. Paul writes to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay, that's what we are, that's what our question is. What should we be doing? What should the church be doing? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. That's what the church is. That's a good picture of the church, a definition of the church. It's the pillar and the support of the truth. It holds up the truth. Now, that's not used to say that the church determines and defines what the truth is. And that the Roman Catholics have used that in effect, use that verse as an argument to say that, yeah, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church actually determines what the truth is and can change it if it wants to be. That's not the point of being a pillar. It's sort of like a jewel, like a diamond, in a setting of a ring, let's say, of gold. And the ring lifts up the truth. It doesn't create the diamond, doesn't create the jewel, but it lifts it up so that everyone can see it. And that's what the church is to do, is to lift up and support and proclaim the truth. And then it says what the truth is that the church is lifting up by common confession. That means it's believed in the church. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then it gives the gospel about Christ. Christ was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, his resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nation, believed in the world, and taken up into glory. And so that's kind of a poetic way of just kind of hitting the main points of the gospel message. That's the truth that the church is holding up, the truth of the gospel. And it calls it the mystery of godliness. In other words, godliness is a mystery. What does that word mean? That's kind of a special New Testament word. It's just translated straight from the Greek. Mysterion is the Greek word, and is translated into English as mystery, although the English word mystery has kind of a different sense than the Greek term. Mystery means, in order to be known, it has to be told. It can't be discovered. That's what the word mystery in Greek means. So you think of the story of Rumpelstiltskin, and he asks a riddle to the Miller's daughter, "What is my name?" And that's a mystery. She can't discover that. She can't figure it out. It's not really fair for us to ask those kind of riddles to each other, that the answer is a mystery in that sense, something that has to be told in order to be known, because it can't be figured out. And so she finds out in the story by cheating. Somebody hears what his name is and tells her. That's a good example of a mystery. So godliness is like that. It can't be discovered by common sense. It has to be told in order to be discovered. And so the gospel is the mystery of godliness, of being godly, and it's what the church is to proclaim. That's the main thing that the church, the one needful thing, the extraordinary thing that the church should be doing. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach, to proclaim, to herald the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So here he takes a good thing, baptism, a commanded thing. Christ said we're to be baptizing. And yet even that is not, it doesn't come near this one needful thing, which is preaching the gospel. And so Paul says, I'm going to make sure even a good thing doesn't become an obstacle to the main thing, which is the preaching of the gospel. Okay. Like I said, there's many, many more passages of that that just emphasize the preeminence of preaching. That's the one thing. The preeminence of the truth of the gospel of God's word and believing it. And that's the thing that should come to mind, the first thing that should come to your mind. Not the only thing that should come to mind, but the first thing that should come to your mind when you hear the question, what should the church be doing? Proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the gospel, and we should be believing it, growing in our faith in that. There's many, many more passages that give the same emphasis and make it very clear, but we're going to look at two this morning. And these two are great, great passages to choose for this, from our lesson. And one comes from the beginning of the New Testament era. And the other comes from when the New Testament era, time of new revelation, the compiling of Scripture is beginning to end. It's beginning to come to a close. So the first is Acts chapter 6 and the early church, and then Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. And so those are kind of bookends to some of the other verses we could have chosen that would have made the same point, and these make it very well. Okay, so look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And this is a great passage to illustrate what the priority of the church should be. It's kind of illuminated by a problem that comes up. Verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. At this time, what time is that? Well, we're in chapter 6 of Acts. Kind of an outline for Acts is that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and Acts tracks that progress. But at this time in chapter 6, the church is only in Jerusalem, hasn't yet gone to Samaria, and the church is only among the Jews. Now, what do you do when you're on vacation in Jerusalem, maybe going to the feast of Passover, and the gospel begins to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth, but actually it's just in Jerusalem. It hasn't moved beyond that. And the answer to that is you stay. And then the question is, what do you do for money? You were not planning to stay. You were planning to go and then come back. And so there's a problem. The money runs out. And I think this is a problem with the widows is probably related to that problem. It's not clear exactly how much time has passed since that Passover and Pentecost and the very beginning of the church. But certainly the church began with a lot of people who stayed in Jerusalem. They wanted to be Christians. It was a very exciting time in the early days of the church, and the church needed to keep going. And in order for that to happen, the people needed to stay and not be dispersed everywhere with no instruction, with not knowing what how the church was to progress. They needed to stay together. And so the church at this time, it's mentioned a number of times at this point, was sharing all things in common. Sharing all possessions in common, living communally, you could say, which the church is free to do. It was a good thing to do at this time, but there were actually some problems associated with it too. One man, Barnabas, sells a property. He's from Jerusalem. He sells a property to contribute to the needs of the saints who are all there together, growing in number and have needs. And then Ananias and Sapphira do a similar thing and lie about how much they had given. And so there's a discipline, there's a judgment directly from God that takes place at the time. So it was something that the church was doing at the time, sharing all things in common. It had some problems with it, probably not a perfect solution, but something that they were doing that worked well at that time. Okay, and so then this problem arises. Complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Okay, who are the Hellenists? And that's the word for Greeks. They're not Gentiles. The gospel had not gone to Gentiles. It had only gone to Jews at this point. So my translation, I think, rightly puts a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews, and I think that's right. So what's the difference between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews? I don't think it's primarily linguistic. You might think that. The Hellenistic Jews, although there was probably a linguistic difference, the Hellenistic Jews probably would not be capable of speaking Aramaic, while the Hebrew Jews were capable of speaking Aramaic. They probably spoke Greek with a different accent. But everybody spoke Greek. Alexander the Great had spread Greek all over the world and done a good job of that, to the point that when the New Testament is written to basically any church, including the churches in Jerusalem, or when the disciples write the New Testament, they just write in Greek, and they're all capable of doing that. So I don't think it was so much a linguistic divide, but it's a cultural divide. They live differently. The Hellenistic Jews adopted more of the Greek lifestyle. They perhaps dressed differently. They looked differently. And there was a distinction that was made. So certainly anyone coming in to Israel, coming into Jerusalem for the feast and then getting saved, were probably Hellenistic type, ones that had adopted not only the Greek language but Greek ways of life. And perhaps there are even those living in Jerusalem converted that were the Hellenistic type Jews culturally in the way that they looked, the way that they lived before and perhaps even after they were saved in some ways. And so there was a cultural difference that lingered. And created a problem in the distribution of food, and a big problem. How many people were saved at this time, were the church, and were being looked after with this serving of food to those who needed it? Well, the church on the day of Pentecost had 3,000 converts, Peter's first sermon. Then 2,000 were saved. Their number came to 5,000. And this passage says, at this time, the disciples were increasing in number. They're increasing in number every day. So more than 5,000, maybe way more than 5,000. So this is a big problem and a big project to solve this problem. So what do they do to solve the problem? Verse 2 to 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The 12, the apostles, they gather together to solve this problem. And when they do, they don't consult scriptures. You remember the wise men came into Jerusalem and they asked, where is he to be born, who's king of the Jews? Well, let's look at scripture. What does scripture say? He's to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Oh, okay, that's the solution to the problem. What do we do when the Hellenistic Jews have a complaint against the Hebrews? You don't look in, you're not going to find the answer to that in the scriptures that they had at that time, in the Old Testament scriptures. And so they're free to act in a way that seems good to them to solve the problem. And it's an important problem to be solved, even for the survival of the church. But they're not free to neglect the ministry of the word. And that's the point. And I think that's even why it's recorded in scripture what they did with this problem. They're not free to solve that problem in such a way that neglects the main thing, the one essential thing, the one extraordinary thing for the life of the church, which is the ministry of the word and the thing that corresponds to that: prayer, believing, faith. Even a worthy substitute, and this is a worthy substitute to spend energy to solve this problem of the widows that are being neglected, is not to interfere with that one thing. So they're free to address the problem in a way that seems good, but not free to neglect or take away from the ministry of the word. They don't want it to compete. And I think there's kind of a good principle or rule of thumb that comes from this about what is the main thing the church should be doing. It's something that no one else is going to do. No one else is going to duplicate. It's possible that these widows would find someone else that would give them food, possible. They're not going to find anyone else who's going to give them the gospel, who's going to give them the gospel of Christ. It's the one needful thing. And so the apostles decide it's not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables, but we must devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's their main work. It's the one thing that the church absolutely needs to be doing. Okay, verse 5 through 7. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, so a Gentile man who had become a Jew. He had proselyted to Judaism and was considered a Jew in that sense. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They chose these men to serve the congregation, and they were the congregation chose the men. The apostles came up with the solution, came up with the plan, but the congregation is the one that actually chose these 7 men. They have all Greek names, and so they were probably men who were very much in touch with and able to communicate with and knew the Hellenistic widows, especially. This is why in our church, and according to our church constitution, the people choose deacons. And so when we need a new deacon, we give a ballot to the people, and they will choose from the congregation those to serve as deacons. When we want to choose a new elder, and this is according to the way the church is, was set up, the elders do it. And that's because I think of in Titus, it speaks of Titus going to the different churches and appointing elders. And so they're appointed in a different way. These men are not deacons. I think if you were to ask these seven men, are you deacons in the sense that we mean like the office of deacon in the church? I think they would say no. They'd say, no, we're in charge of a program that's been put into place for the feeding of the widows. It's been put in place for a time, and the seven of us are in charge of this program. The word deacon is not mentioned here as a noun. It's mentioned as a verb. They serve tables, deacon. They deacon tables. And so they're doing the work of deacons. They're not called deacons. They're probably sort of proto-deacons. And so we as a church are free, so to speak, to choose deacons in that way, to have the congregation do it. It's good to do it that way, and there's good, even as a following Scripture as well as we can, as a guide, to do it that way. It's not required that deacons are chosen in that way. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how to choose deacons. It just gives the qualifications for what kind of man should serve as a deacon. So these seven men are chosen, these seven Hellenists, and I think another kind of just to the side indication of how important the ministry of the word is and how that we're all to be involved in it, not just the leaders, is Stephen. It's really striking. Stephen is one who's not devoting himself to the ministry of the word full time, right? That's why he's chosen, is because the 12 apostles are going to devote themselves full time to the ministry of the word, to studying it, to proclaiming it, and to prayer in support of it. And they're going to choose seven men who are going to have time to wait tables. And they're not going to devote themselves solely to that ministry. Well, Stephen does pretty well in proclaiming the word for one who's not devoted to that. In verse 10, he's speaking the word to unbelievers, and they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so it's another indication of the centrality of the proclamation of the word. That's to be the main job of the church, the main thing that the church is to be doing. Verse 7 is just kind of an interesting note at the end of this. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. That's where the church is at this point. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, we're encountering these priests in Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew accounts, and especially the top priests, the chief priests. And the chief priests were Sadducees. They were very corrupt at the top, like Caiaphas, Annas, and others, but apparently there was a great number of poor priests, thousands of poor priests, perhaps like Zacharias and Elizabeth, that we meet, the parents of John the Baptist. And so a great number of priests were being saved, perhaps from the lower ranks, these many poor priests, perhaps from the higher ranks as well, but it's an interesting note here. And then notice what it is that attracts them. What brings them to salvation? The word of God kept spreading. And so he doesn't say Christian living kept spreading, even among the priests that are here, or Christian practices kept spreading, or Christian organization techniques kept spreading, or Christian rituals kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase. No, it's the word of God that kept on spreading, and the number increased and included the saints. And so it's, again, the ministry of the word by which the church not only edifies believers, but by which the church advances. It's through the ministry of the word. Okay, so that's our one bookend that gives the priority of the ministry of the word of God. It's the early church. It's a time when the church is perhaps even fighting for survival at the very beginning, in its infancy. And so this story sets the tone, sets the priority, this event that happened, this problem that came up, and gives the sense of the priority of the ministry of the word. Now we go to the end of the New Testament era. We go to Paul. He's facing death. He knows he's going to die. He's thinking about the church after his death. How is the church going to function, going to operate, going to advance after his death? And he foresees difficulty to come. And so he has special instruction, urgent instruction. And you can sense the urgency in this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Now you followed, he's writing to Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, that's where Timothy's from, and what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so Paul expects opposition. He expects opposition to come for the church. So he looks ahead into the future for the church, and he says, Timothy, the things that you've seen in me, with me persisting in the face of terrible opposition, that's the kind of thing that's in store for you. The world isn't going to make peace with your ministry. There's going to be opposition. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be persecuted. He elaborates on this in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. Now, when he speaks of evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, I don't think that Paul is saying or anticipating that the moral condition of the world is going to grow worse and worse as future progresses. God has provided a certain stability even for the sinful world. I think Noah's covenant speaks of that. You know, there's going to be seed time and harvest until the end. And there's going to be government providing some kind of stability, some kind of restraint of the misery of sin. And so the story of world history is not a steady moral decline, but it's where the world sort of, the unsaved world sort of declines and then gets away from the line and then kind of gets pulled back up again and again. So I don't think that's what he's saying, but I think what he's saying is specifically the pseudo-church, the fake church, is going to get worse and worse. And that's what he speaks of. There are certain kind of evil men, not just evil men in general, but imposters. That's what he's speaking of. They're going to proceed from bad to worse. They're the kind of evil men that are not just straightforward in their evil, but they're deceiving and being deceived. They are the false church, and that's going to get worse and worse. And so I think of just an illustration of this. Colleges in our country, I think almost all of them to one were founded by godly people. And I think of Harvard, Yale, Princeton, those are some of the big colleges. And so they're founded by true believers to glorify God as institutions. And then they get endowed with money for perpetuity so that they never go out of existence. And it seems like as soon as they do, they go liberal. And then a new church has to be, or I should say a new school has to be founded out of this, scraping money together to survive. And so this happens again and again and again. And there's just more and more and more schools that are pseudo, maybe claiming to be Christian and not. And so you can just see from that illustration, the pseudo church, those claiming the name of Christ and not giving the gospel but giving a substitute instead, just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's no restraint to that. It just gets worse and worse until the end. And so this is what he's warning Timothy of. Verse 14 and 15, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Interesting, he's looking ahead to I think to the whole future of the church, and he tells Timothy, not only is it scripture that you should be looking to, but remember who gave it to you. Your mother, Eunice, your grandmother, Lois. Look at the outcome in their lives. You might think that's kind of a small thing for him to tell Timothy at this really urgent point. But it's important to tell Timothy. It's reiterated in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So he tells Timothy the same thing about his mother and about his grandmother. And he tells him to pay attention to what he's been taught by them as he sees the outcome in their lives. The sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's why I've said, even in this message, the main thing is proclaiming the word, or I've also said proclaiming the gospel, because here it shows that the word is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. It gives you the gospel through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's true even of the Old Testament. That's what he's speaking of when he speaks of Eunice and Lois and the things that Timothy has been taught from Scripture since the time he was a child. Verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Important passage. There's two things, two separate things that I want you to catch, and they're different things. But I want you to catch both of them. First is in verse 16, and the second is in verse 17. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for these things, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. In other words, every part of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the more obscure parts, the genealogies, the parts that speak about creation, the parts that speak about the early history of the earth, they're all breathed out by God and they're all profitable, every part of Scripture. And then verse 17, they're profitable so that the man of God may be perfect, complete, equipped for every good work. And so the second thing I want you to grasp, not only is every part of Scripture breathed out by God and profitable, but nothing outside Scripture is needed to make the man of God perfect and lacking in nothing. And so Scripture is not only completely profitable for teaching, for reproof, for making the man of God perfect in every part, but it's also the only thing the man of God needs to be perfect. And that's the business of the church, is to edify believers, for the man of God, the person of God, to be perfect, equipped for every good work. So the Scripture is sufficient for that as well, and verse 17 speaks of that. The Bible is not sufficient to tell you how to change the oil on your car, or how to do surgery, or how to run a country, let's say, if you become president. The Bible will not be sufficient for that, or to how to be a lawyer. You'll need to read outside of Scripture for those things. In those areas, the Bible is true in everything to which it speaks that intersects into those areas, because God cannot lie, but it's not sufficient in those areas. You're going to need to read something else. But for this task, for making the man of God perfect, equipped for every good work, the Bible is not only true to everything which it speaks, it's that, but it's also sufficient. It's all that you need, so that you don't need to look outside of Scripture. And this is the church's main business, and Scripture has everything that we need for it. We don't need to look elsewhere. Chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So it's this very formal oath. It's by all of these things. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul knows he's dying, and so he wants to give Timothy an exhortation, and he can't make it any more solemn than this. Then he makes this one exhortation. He has one thing on his mind for the success of the church. Preach the word. That's what he wants Timothy to have ringing in his ears. That's what he wants Timothy to be afraid not to do. That's why he's piling up all of these things, this solemn charge and the judgment of the God of the living and the dead and his appearance. Preach the word. Do it. Be ready to do this. Be a herald in season and out of season. There's a question about what is that? What exactly does that phrase mean? Does that mean when Timothy feels like it and when he doesn't feel like it? Or does he mean when his listeners feel like it and when his listeners don't feel like it? And there's probably a bit of truth to both of those ideas. Probably verse 3 indicates it's the second. It's when it's in season for the listeners and out of season for the listeners, because there's a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, and Timothy's to preach it anyway. He's to preach the word and to do these things with it, to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And so he's to address his preaching to the mind, to reprove, to the conscience, to rebuke, to the will, to encourage people, to exhort them, to follow with great patience and instruction. And so maybe the slow church that we had something right about this great patience. This is not going to be an easy task for Timothy, or something accomplished all at once. It's to be done with great patience, with great persistence, and with instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so he says, stay with it. Stick with it, even when people don't want to hear it, even when people want to have not hear the word, not hear something that's going to rebuke them and exhort them, but they're going to want to hear something else. They're going to want to hear something that's more pleasant to hear. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. But stay with it anyway, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry, even endure hardship. Preach the word. Do this one thing. And then he holds out to Timothy the idea of a reward. There's not just almost a threat here in this solemn charge, so that Timothy ought to be afraid not to do this, but there's a great reward in persisting, and Paul uses his own life for this to encourage and exhort Timothy. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, he's saying to Timothy, but also to those who have loved his appearing. So Paul says, it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to endure hardship, but there's great reward. There's great reward, and it's going to come at the appearing of Christ. The success that he's waiting for preaching the word, is not necessarily seen on earth. It's seen at the appearing of Christ, and the success is hearing Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's this, the Lord's measure is this one task. There's other things as well, other things that we're going to talk about in our Sunday school class, but the one needful thing, the Lord's measure, the thing that Timothy is charged to do by the Lord's appearing, is to preach the word. And so that ought to be the focus of what the church does. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would never take it for granted. Pray that we would never seek some other substitute, because we're not satisfied with your word, because we think it's something ordinary, and we long for something novel to replace it. We pray that we would be faithful as a church to proclaim your word. We pray that we'd be faithful as individuals to proclaim your word. And we pray that we would be faithful as a church to believe your word and to grow in our trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.